But okay, Rabbi Schwartz actually kicked off our Pesach series last Wednesday, and I'm halfway through. I was trying to listen to the ones that I missed about the Arba Banim. But anyway, here we're introducing Rabbi Schwartz for our Parsha Shir. So as I'm sure many of you know, Rabbi Schwartz has been rabbi of OC, Ohei Tzedek, on the west side of Manhattan since 1988. He's been teaching at Yeshiva University since 1983, and really one of the experts in Bible studies and Tanakh. And it's a pleasure to welcome, without further ado, Rabbi Schwartz, Vakasha.
Thank you so much, Rabbi Kelman. It's always a pleasure to be part of your amazing Habatzas HaTorah. And I love this opportunity to do two of them in 1 week. So thank you for that. And this one is not directly related to Pesach, but I will connect it somewhat. And it is about the topic is Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem Hema. The temple of the Lord are these. Now, the temple of the Lord is quite obvious. It's a structure in the heart of Jerusalem. And but that's not what Yirmiyahu seems to be saying here. But so our exposition today will be chapter 7 of Sefer Yirmiyahu, and it is one of the rarest haftorahs of the entire year. It is hardly ever recited 4 or 5 times a century, but nonetheless, I chose it as today's topic. It is a crucial topic for us, and it is one of the most bizarre beginnings of any haftorah of the entire year. You just finished reading a parsha that culminates so much Torah reading about God's holy sanctuary and what we do in it. That's Truma Tetzava Kisisa VaYakav Pekuda VaYikra Nitzav. Next week we'll read about its completion and its celebration of that completion by Yevayom HaShmini. And we read Haftorah on Parshas Tzav that begins with the Pasuk Perek Zayin Pasuk Chaf Beis. All you need for today is the text, Perek Zayin Pasuk Chaf Aleph, Ko Amar Hashem Tzvakos Elokei Yisrael, and Yirmiyahu advises the people, Oloseichem Sfu Al Zivcheichem V'Ichlu Basar. He tells the people to take their olos, put it together with their other zvachim. Olos are burnt offerings. They're called that because they're all burnt. Not allowed to eat them. Even Kohanim are not allowed to eat them. And Yirmiyahu essentially tells the people to eat their olos, which is, according to Chazal, an iser violation that comes with the death penalty, misa bidei shemayim. And it is zaken mamre territory. He's directly advising the people to profoundly violate the Torah. So what's he telling his people to do? And how does this figure to be the haftorah of a parasha that speaks about the institution of animal sacrifice? So what is Yirmiyahu doing? So Yirmiyahu is part of a long series of prophets and psukim in Tanakh. There are psukim like this in Mishle, Zevach Rishoim Toeva, that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. And it's easy for us to rationalize, might be easy to rationalize when you start to do religious things, that religious persuasion becomes so powerful that you justify whatever it is that you need to do. Especially when you consider that in the ancient world, there was a great disconnect between religion and morality. The morality that Avraham Avinu brought to the world had a very strong disconnect in the ancient religious world. And this continued to be the case in the Greek religious world and even in the Roman religious world, and was only changed for Jews and then, of course, Christians and Muslims as well. But the pagan world did not have a sense, that sense of morality. And our holy prophets did not spare any words when complaining to Bnei Yisrael when their scrupulous attention to the sacrificial order came along with immoral behavior. I think we can trace this all the way back to Cain and Hevel. I remind you, Chaim Oizer Grudzinski, one of the great Rosh Yeshiva of the early 20th century, insisted that his yeshiva should have what's called a Mashkiach Ruchani. Mashkiach Ruchani means a moral arbiter. Now you see many law firms and hospitals have these moral arbiters who step in to assure that the decision making is always tinged with morality. And the Rav Chaim Oizer compared a yeshiva without a moral arbiter, without a mashgiach ruchani, as a bor b'rishus harabim. It's like a pit in the public square, just waiting to have people fall in and be ensnared. Whether this is snarky or not, he just said, I suspect that Cain and Hevel had much sibling rivalry. It only got violent after they started bringing korbanos. When they started with that religious tendency, anything goes. So that the Torah takes every care, every concern. For instance, perhaps the most obvious message is Parshas Mishpatim precedes all of the parshios about the korbanos and about the base and about the Mishkan. Right? Keep that in the back of your head for the moment, because that'll help explain the next few psukim of the Haftorah. Yirmiyahu starts the Haftorah by violating the Torah, by insisting that we should eat the burnt offerings, which the Torah prohibits. And then he tells them why. Pasuk Chaf Bet is incredible. If Pasuk Chaf Aleph is halachically wrong, Pasuk Chaf Bet is historically wrong. Let's read it. Ki lo dibarti esavoseichem v'lo tivisim b'yom motzio samir tzitzayim al-divrei olav azavach. I never told your ancestors, I never told your parents, I did not command them about the institution of sacrifice when I took them out of Egypt. And I'm saying, what? Is Yirmiyahu oblivious to the Torah reading last week and this week? And the whole Mishkan, what was that for? What are we doing in the Mishkan if not offering korbanos? So what does he mean, I did not command your forefathers about animal sacrifice when I took them out of Egypt? What does this mean? So perhaps we can use this element of morality to explain what Yirmiyahu is saying here. Indeed, the day we left Egypt, meaning around the time we left Egypt, we were given a sacrifice. Sacrifice was the very first element of our law in terms of an institution, if you will. But it really wasn't meant to be a sacrificial order. The purpose of the Korban Pesach, of the Pesach sacrifice that we offered the night before we left Egypt, was not meant to be certainly not according to the Rambam and Rashi, the beginning of an institution. It was meant to wean us away from the idolatrous practices of the Egyptians. The Egyptians worshipped the ram. The ram, remember, at the time of Pesach, is the constellation in the sky, Aries. And the Egyptians also worshipped the Nile, and they worshipped the sun. The Egyptians worshipped a fertility goddess that had the head of a frog named Hecate. And they worshipped animals. And you see that the plagues all fulfill Uve Elohim Mitzrayim Eseh Shefotim. Right? The Jews had to see not only the Egyptians laid bare, but also their gods laid bare. Their gods would be judged. Right? When Moshe insisted that he's ready to take all of Bnei Israel out into the desert, Paro said, Re'u ki ra'a neged pneichem. Now, in the face of it, that means something bad will happen to you if you go out into the desert. But Rashi says it means that Paro was telling them that my sun god, they had a sun god called Ra. The Torah is making like a pun, Re'uki Ra'a Neged Penechem. Ra will beat down upon you in the desert if you take them out now. The next plague that took place after he said that was Arbe. And the Arbe, the Torah says, was Vatechshach Ha'aretz. It darkened the land. You couldn't see the sun because of the Arbe. Well, the next plague also was Choshech, like a 1-2 punch. You have a sun god? I'll show you a sun god. Right, so the Korban Pesach, the purpose of the Korban Pesach was to take an animal that the Egyptians worshipped and to prepare it in a way that was sort of in your face, you know, so that the Egyptians could smell the way it was prepared, so it had to be roasted. They could see it. It had to be roasted whole. And if the blood of this animal had to be dabbed on their doorpost, and the Egyptians would were powerless to do anything about it. Look back in plague number four, when after Makas Arov, when Paro told Moshe, listen, harchek lo sachiku mimeni, don't go far out into the desert to worship your God. Worship your God here. And Moshe said, what? Part of that worship is to sacrifice animals you worship. If we offer the gods you worship, you don't think they'll stone us? Well, that's something they ended up not doing after plague 10. Right? Between plague 4 and plague 10, two things happened. The Egyptians were so weakened, they were powerless to do anything about us tying up their god to our doorpost and for 4 days and being prepared to slaughter it. And the Israelites were no longer afraid to do so. That was a test of their gumption and of their chutzpah of standing in the face of their former masters to do such things to the God that they worshipped. Right? So the whole Korban Pesach was not really an avoda per se. It was meant to be, like Rashi says, Mishchu ukechu lachem tzon. Mishchu et atzmechem min ha'avoda zara. Draw yourselves away from the idolatrous practices of the Egyptians, v'shachatu ha'pasach, by bringing the Korban Pesach. Okay. You see that some of the observance of the Pesach service in itself was meant to wean us away from not only the events just before we left, but the Egyptian way of life. I'm sure everyone here knows that one of the major contributions of ancient Egypt to the diets of the ancient nutrition was yeast, was bread products. So refraining from yeast for 7 days, having no chametz for 7 days, was another way of getting Egypt out of us. Right? Is that we had to take the Jews out of Egypt, but we also have to take Egypt out of the Jews. Right? There is really an amazing picture that you can find in the Louvre, but there is they have an actual drawing of Ramses in the conquest of Kadesh, where he has a room with the exact dimensions of the Mishkan, where he is in the inner sanctum surrounded by wings, the wings of creatures that are protecting him. So don't you see that when we see that some of our appurtenances and our furnishings are similar, it's because we did things to be in their face, to show this is what you do. Well, this is how we're turning it around. We're Mekadesh, the tumah of what you did, and with Mekadesh in a way where the wings are going to surround a holy Aron that contains the Shechina that is going to envelop us in the morality of the divine. So this happens again and again and again the more ancient Egyptian history we know, the more we will be able to explain how the Torah is trying to get the Egyptian mindset out of the psyche of these recently freed people. Okay, so what happened was that the animal sacrifice, when it became an institution in the Mikdash, that the people apparently were scrupulously in attendance to it. The first chapter of Yeshayahu seems to say that the people were bringing sacrifices in the right way. It's just that their immorality made it so wicked that God said, Lama li rov zivchechem? What do I need you korbanos? I don't need them. The ancient man thought they were feeding their gods when they brought korbanos. Right? So if you're acting immorally, then I despise your korbanos. Right? Yirmiyahu is certainly not the first to speak this way about korbanos, but he speaks about it most forcefully. It is true that there is a prophet named Amos who asks similarly, right? It's in Perek Hei Pasuk Chaf Hei of Amos, where he says, did you bring me korbanos all those years in the desert? I didn't consider it to be an ikar, such an important element of our religion that I gave it such primacy. I didn't give it such primacy. So you shouldn't be giving the ritualistic Karbanos such primacy. So here is the prophets are making a simple claim. They're saying that in the eyes of God, how you treat each other is much more important than your ritualistic attendances. And it makes perfect sense. This is not the chas v'shalom in any way to diminish the importance of ben adam l'makom. It's just that in the eyes of God, ben adam l'chavero is more important. There is no end of proofs of this. The first rosh in Maseches Peah, if you do Yerushalmi Daf Yomi, they're just learning Peah now. The first rosh, Rabbeinu Osher in Maseches Peah, just outright says it. When he looks at all the things that Ein Lahem Shi'ur all seem to be ben adam l'chavero, he says it gives Hashem much more nachas when we treat each other well than when we put on tefillin and when we eat and we sit in the sukkah. Right? And I say it in a very balabatish way. Two very balabatish proofs. One, every mitzvah in the Torah is ben adam l'makom. It's just that some are also ben adam l'chavero. Got it? Not speaking lashon hara is ben adam l'makom. Not stealing is ben adam l'makom. Those mitzvahs also happen to be ben adam l'chavero. Following, some people say, no, ben not speaking lashon hara is just ben adam l'chavero. Of course it is, but it's also ben adam l'makom. Who told us not to speak lashon hara? Who told us not to steal? Every mitzvah is ben adam l'makom. It's just some are also ben adam l'chavero. Another proof. I ask anybody here who is a parent to consider that we raise our children, giving them figurative ben adam l'makom and ben adam l'chavero mitzvahs for each and every household. Every household is different. Let's say the ben adam l'makom mitzvahs for my children are, okay, you have to mow the lawn every Monday. You have to do your chores. You have a curfew. You have to be home by 10:30. If you take the car out, here are the rules. These are mitzvahs ben adam l'makom, right? The mitzvahs, the commands I give my children that relate directly to me. Right? What would be mitzvos ben adam l'chavero? Mitzvos ben adam l'chavero means include your brother in this, be kind to your sister, right? Help out your sister, you know, right? Don't fight. Those are the mitzvos ben adam l'chavero. I ask everybody here, what do you think would bother a parent more? That the child missed curfew? The child didn't finish the chores? Or that the kids were cruel to each other? If HaKadosh Baruch Hu calls himself our parent, then I think the answer is quite obvious. And the proofs abound. The fact that Avraham leaves God in the middle of a conversation and doesn't even ask for the answer yet. He just runs to these strangers. He thinks they're idolaters, Rashi says. And he runs to them, and that the rabbis look at this in awe and say Gedol Achnos Asorchem at Boz Pnei Shechina, which may be one of the most beautiful Mamre Chazal of all time. I must tell you, from what we know from Sumerian and ancient Egyptian and Babylonian and Akkadian and Ugaritic literature, if a hero does that, the god strikes him down with a thunderbolt. You don't leave your god in the middle of a conversation. You're too afraid to do that. So our holy commentaries spare no expense in teaching us that Mishpatim takes precedence over Truma Tetzaveh Kisisa B'Yakov Akude. It was taught first. And excuse me, in Shas also. We have Nezikin comes right before Kachim and Taros. Nezikin, which guides our interpersonal relationships, cause no harm, right? The first thing you learn is Baba Kama. When I make a siyum in Baba Kama, the last daf in Baba Kama makes me cry every time. The last lines of Baba Kama are a halacha regarding a contractor who is planing the bottom of a door. And what happens after he planes the door is that there are shavings. Or someone who is sewing the bottom of a hem, and sometimes there are threads that come off the hem. And the last Gemara in Bava Kamma says, who owns those shavings? Who owns those threads? What? Who? Someone owns that. Is it owned by the owner of the door or the contractor? In other words, we're so makpid, we're so careful. I mean, obviously, let's not lose the forest for the trees, right? But we're so careful with everything. Everything ben adam lechaveru has to be so pinklich, so medaktik, so precise. We should be magnanimous with others, what they do for us. But when it's coming to what I do for with someone else's money, I have to be extremely precise and don't take anything for granted. So the very last Gemara Bava Kamma just is just it warms my bones that Chazal was so careful with this kind of concern. If you're worried about who owns the shavings, I assure you, you're going to be very careful with every single thing about Chas v'Shalom doing harm to another. All right, so let's read this again. Yirmiyahu says, why are you paying such careful attention to the sacrificial order when I never told you, I never commanded you about the sacrificial order when I took you out of Egypt? That's not my ikar. So this continues to be problematic. I would like to answer based on a Yerushalmi in Maseches Rosh Hashanah. Because in chapter 34, also Haftorah of Mishpatim, which I just accessed, Mishpatim precedes the Korbanos, that the Haftorah of Mishpatim has Yirmiyahu telling the people that Biyom Hotzi'i Eschem Me'eretz Mitzrayim, the day I took you out of Egypt, I taught you the laws of slavery, and you're not listening to them today. That's why it's the Haftorah of Mishpatim, that the people were not letting slaves go free, and Yirmiyahu called them out on it. So, Biyom, the day I took you out of Egypt, I taught you Mishpatim. I did not teach you Korbanos. In other words, the fact that Mishpatim precedes the sacrificial order is what Yirmiyahu is plugging into now. And incredibly, the Kli Yakar, Ephraim Lynchitz, one of the great homiletic commentaries of the last 500 years, the Ephraim Lynchitz, the Kli Yakar, says that this message is hinted in the very first pasuk in Parshas Mishpatim. Listen to it. Ve'ele ha-mishpatim asher tosim lifnehem. In the Pshat, it means these are the statutes, these are the judgments that you shall place before them. Now, before them means before the people. Says the Kli Yakar. Before them refers to the masculine noun, korban. It's pluralized, like a feminine word. You don't say korbanim, you say korbanot. But it's ve'ela ha-mishpatim. These are the mishpatim asher tosim, and always remind them that you placed it before the korbanos. Asher tosim lifnehem. You get it? That's known as a homily, right? This is a homiletic interpretation of the first pasuk of Parshas Mishpatim. And our literature is filled with so many examples. Let me tell you one of the first tshuvos in Rav Shlomo Zalman Auerbach, the great Gedolei Hador of the previous generation. Rav Shlomo Zalman Auerbach makes an incredible halachic claim from an Agadah. The Agadah teaches that Tamar was willing to jump into a furnace rather than embarrass Yehuda as the father of her child. She was ready to die, right? So Tosfos asks a question. Tosfos in Maseches Sota asks this question. Ostensibly, if jumping into a furnace is going to make Tamar die, and the Gemara therefore says, La'olam yapil es atzmo letoch kivshan ha'esh, Va'al yalbin pnei chaver barabim, that we should prefer to jump into a furnace rather than embarrass someone publicly. So why isn't it one of the three Yahareg Va'al Yavor? On the face of it sounds like an absurd question, right? The Gemara teaches that there are three things we should rather die than violate, right? Adultery, idolatry, and murder. Someone puts a gun to your head and says, kill that person or I'll kill you. You can't kill the other person to save your life, right? So ostensibly, if the person is going to die by jumping into the furnace, it should be four things you should rather die than violate. Adultery, idolatry, murder, and embarrassing someone publicly. So there are a few answers to this question. One, the Me'iri. This is not a halachic statement. I'm paskening for you. If someone offers you a quick, you have 10 seconds to decide, embarrass that person or I'm going to kill you in 10 seconds. You should embarrass the person. This is not meant to be a halachic statement. It's just meant to teach everybody how far we should go to avoid embarrassing other people. Two, Tosfos does not give that answer. That's the Me'iri. Tosfos gives two other answers. Tosfos says that the reason why we don't list embarrassing someone separately from the other three is because embarrassing someone is already one of the three. Shofech dam ha'adam ba'adam damo yishofech. You're shedding his blood. That's why it's called malbin pnei chaver barabim. Usually when you embarrass someone, their face turns red. No, you kill that person. Right? Okay? So the other three are someone else killing you, not you jumping into the furnace. But adarabah, in the other three, you should, if someone says, take this gun and kill that other person or I'll kill you, you should take the gun and kill the person who's threatening you. Right? In other words, adarabah, this is more of a kal v'chomer. It's making the point even more so. Right? Okay, just don't embarrass the other person. But we're assuming that you're given the choice when it says, if you have a choice, embarrass that person or jump into a furnace, i.e. die, you should choose the latter. So Tosfos gives a second answer that embarrassing someone publicly is already killing him. So I don't have to list it separately. Tosfos' answer in Maseches Sota is that embarrassing someone publicly is not a mitzvah that's mefurash, that's explicit in the Torah, and therefore the Gemara in Sanhedrin didn't list it. Now, listen to what Rav Moshe Shlomo Zalman Auerbach does with this Gemara. So let me ask you this question. If someone puts a gun to your head and says, violate Shabbos or I'll kill you, what should you do? We all know it's not one of those three things. You should violate Shabbos, right? So if we should prefer to violate Shabbos than dying, but we should prefer to dying to embarrassing someone publicly, what logical syllogism might we draw from this? Hear it again. If you should prefer to violate Shabbos than to die, and you should prefer to die rather than embarrass someone publicly, where does this syllogism take us? I'm not saying, I would never be able to say something like this. This is the holy pen of Shlomo Zalman Auerbach. He derives from this that you're allowed to violate Shabbos to save someone from embarrassment. Now, he says, because it's such an incredible chiddush, he says, I can't take from this syllogism that you should violate a Torah law of Shabbos. But I can, based on the Gemara in Brachas that says, you'll recognize this Gemara, it says, Gadol Kavod Habrios Shedoche Lo Sase Shevatorah, Daf Yutes in the Seches Brachos, that the Kavod Habrios is so important that it is a correct impetus to spare someone Kavod Habrios, then you're allowed to violate a mitzvah of the Torah. And the Gemara concludes that it means lav delotasur, it means drabanans. And I must tell you, most of the things we avoid doing on Shabbos are isuri drabanan. spending money, Isurei Derabanan. Most electrical, certain LED things and devices are Derabanan. So that's an incredibly creative tshuva, right? It's in Siman Dalid of Shlomo Zalman Auerbach's tshuvas. Okay, so that's where Yirmiyahu would want to take us. He's saying, I did not tell you about the sacrificial order when I took you out of Egypt, because the day I took you out of Egypt, I taught you Mishpatim. And that's the Yerushalmi about chapter 34. And that I think can be the pshat here in our chapter as well. Now, the truth is that for most Haftorahs, you don't really need to know the context of the Haftorah in order to appreciate how that Haftorah connects to the Torah reading. Right? The Haftorah of, let's say, Parshas Noso is the story of Shimshon. Okay, you got the story of Shimshon. You don't need to know the background of before that. The Haftorah begins with the background of Shimshon. Right? Most Haftorahs, you just get a direct connection to the Torah portion. Right? The Chanukah Haftorah connects to the menorah in Sefer Zechariah. You don't need to know what's written right before that. But I would submit to you that one of the Haftorahs of the year that really, really needs to read the whole context of the chapter, it's this Haftorah. Right? If I really need to start back from the beginning of chapter 7, which will give us our title for today's presentation. The temple of the Lord are these. So let's turn back to the beginning of chapter 7. Hadavar asher hayo Yirmiyahu meis Hashem lemor. God told Yirmiyahu, Amod b'sha'ar beis Hashem b'karas Hashem es hadavar hazeh. Go stand at the gate to the house of the Lord, meaning doesn't say which gate, there are lots of gates, but l'chore, it's some place, maybe near where the Kotel is now, right? But now you have what's called the Robinson's Gate. They have all kinds of gates that were modern names. But then you had Shar Nicanor, right? You had there are gates. The gates that we have now are the gates like Shar Hashpot and Shar Tzion. Those are gates from Bais Sheni. So he says, stand at the gate. Come, listen, Yehuda, who are coming to these gates to bow to God. And the temple at this time had plenty of good attendance with people who wanted to serve Hashem. Improve your ways, and I will make my Shekhinah reside in this place. That means the decree for the Babylonians still looks like it's not set. Right? We still can make sure that God's Shekhinah remains in this place. Al tiftachu lachem el divrei hasheker lemor pasuk dalet. Do not rely on those lies that those false prophets are telling you. And here is one of the most bizarre, certainly bizarre prophecies in this book, maybe in all of Tanakh. Here is the word of God. Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem, Hema. What? And Yirmiyahu calls these lies. Don't listen to these lies. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. So whenever you see something so bizarre, the first thing you have to do is Targum Yonah son ben Uziel. Right, and that's why Rashi just quotes it. You read the Rashi on this pasuk; it's Aramaic. Right, the Targum reads: "Don't think that all you have to do is attend at the temple of the Lord three times a year. Heichal Hashem on Pesach, Heichal Hashem on Shavuos, Heichal Hashem on Sukkos, and you kiss up to God, and then you can go back home to your cities and continue with oppressing the widows and the orphans. I will not abide by such behavior." Okay, Rashi mentions that. Tlas zimnin b'shata, which means three times a year. You know, we don't want those 3 days a year Jews. That's not what I want. I want people who go back home and treat their people with respect. Okay, So the Radak says these are specific words of Nevi'e Sheker. And the Radak quotes his father, who said that in Divrei HaYamim, the Beis HaMikdash is comprised of three main buildings. One building is called the Dvir, that's the Kodesh Kodashim. The main building that houses the menorah and the shulchan with the breads and the Ketores altar is called the Heichal. Heichal in Akkadian means a big room, right? That's a borrowed word. It's not a Hebrew word. Lehochil became a Hebrew word, which means to encompass, like a big room does, right? So, and the third room was called the Ulam. Ulam, Heichal, and Dvir. So what Radak says that the lie was that don't listen to this Yirmiyahu who's telling you that you have to improve your ways or else God will turn his back on you. We have the Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem. We have the Beis HaMikdash in our hands that will save us. There's no way this anything bad can happen to this Beis HaMikdash. The Radak proves his point because Yirmiyahu is about to bring up the destruction of Shiloh. Why would he bring up the destruction of Shiloh at the time of Shmuel? Because he's threatening them. The same is about to happen to Yerushalayim. And the people said, no way. God would never allow his temple to be destroyed. Right? And Yirmiyahu is telling them, oh yeah, he did already. It happened. The Philistines destroyed the temple of Shiloh because in light of the behavior of the sons of Eli, the temple of Shiloh was not a temple at all. You really want to know what is the temple? The title of this year. Temple of the Lord are these. The Malbim says, you think this Heichal Hashem is a real Heichal Hashem? You're wrong. The true Heichal Hashem, now you see why it says it three times, the true Heichal Hashem is Hema. Read on. You take care of widows and orphans and strangers. I'll see to it that you're safe. But I will not abide by a people who continue to behave this way. You see, people often make the mistake that their success is a function of God's satisfaction. Yirmiyahu is not the first one to challenge.
Is it just me or did Rabbi Schwartz go silent?
He's frozen, yeah.
Okay, fine. I wasn't sure if it was me or...
Yeah, me too. I never know if it's just my computer.
Please God, till unfreeze.
He'll thaw out, yeah.
Yeah.
He's really good, thank you.
Okay, let me... Yeah, I just think he just left, I think. So I imagine he'll come right back. I'm assuming he's sort of realizing he'll log in. So patience, we can review this year. Yes. Okay.
Very important reminder.
Yes. It's, some of the most obvious things are the most difficult things. That was the slogan years ago. We were involved in the Torah Ethics Project that Basil Herring, Rabbi Basil Herring, if you know the name, and we were coordinating in Toronto, and I think their slogan was that some of the most obvious mitzvot are some of the hardest to keep. The basic stuff, you know, often we forget, and, you know, but and that's a powerful truva of Rav Shlomo Zalman Orvach that, you know, can be Mechala Shabbos in order to save somebody from embarrassment. Anyways, okay, hopefully Rabbi Schwartz will be back in a minute. I hope so.
Rabbi Herring was our first rabbi in Ottawa.
Right. Rabbi Herring was in Ottawa. That's correct. Many years ago. Right, right. I didn't know him when he was in Ottawa. I knew him when he was in New York. And then he was the head of the Rabbinical Council of America. He's South African, of course.
Mm-hmm.
But okay. And let me give Rabbi Schwartz.
Rabbi Jay, can you call him? Can you call
him? Yeah, that's exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to call
him. Make sure
that
he's well.
Hold on a second. Yeah, the phone. Okay. Yeah, I'll try calling him. I appreciate everybody's, patience and apologize. Hold on.
Bring it downstairs. Once I finish the class.
Okay, I have his shul number on my files. That didn't work, so I'm going to just try to get his home number. I apologize. Hold on. Wow, you guys are amazing. Okay, hold on.
Rabbi, could you repeat the part he said about, it's okay, I'm asking Rabbi Kelman. Could you repeat the part he said about how do you extrapolate from you should violate Shabbos rather than committing murder. And what was the second part?
Okay, I can do that. Okay, I'm sorry, I haven't been able to get the hold of him. But basically, to answer your question, what he said was that Jewish law says if somebody puts a gun to your head and says violate the Shabbat or I'll kill you, you violate Shabbat. So clearly, saving your life is more important than the violation of Shabbat. But if somebody puts a gun to your head and says embarrass somebody else, so according to many authorities, and the Binyan Sion has shuvah about this, right? According to many authorities, you actually have to give up your life, as wild as that sounds. So if you say that, so then it's clear that saving a person from embarrassment is more important than the keeping of Shabbat. If you have to give up your life rather than embarrass somebody, but you don't have to give up your life to violate the laws, to keep the laws of Shabbat, so you don't have to give up Shabbat to violate, to save your life, so you can give up Shabbat to not embarrass somebody. Because not embarrassing somebody is even more strict than giving up your life. And if you can give, did you follow, was I clear at all, or was that, did I make
it? No, I thought he was extrapolating to, you can violate Shabbat to save a sick person.
Yeah, or your own life. That's true, but or to save your own life. You can always violate the Shabbat to save a person's life, even if it's very, very doubtful you'll save that person's life.
Oh, so you mean if you can save your own life, you mean you can violate Shabbat to save anyone else's life. That's how
it is. Right. Okay. Right. And then since embarrassing is even worse, so you can violate Shabbat in order to embarrass somebody. But he said it's so, it's such a novel idea, he was afraid to say that by biblical laws of Shabbat. So he only said that on rabbinic laws of Shabbat. But then Rabbi Schwartz was pointing out that most of the laws that we keep on Shabbat are rabbinic in nature, not biblical. But okay, I've emailed Rabbi Schwartz. I haven't been able to get a hold of him on the phone. I imagine there's some technical problem. Maybe we can wait a couple more minutes. I don't know what to say. I mean, I can't finish Shashir, but ethics are more important than ritual. That's for sure what he's saying.
He also mentioned Malbim Pnei Chavero. Then your face becomes white.
Right.
Because when you embarrass somebody, it becomes
that's like red. Murder. Right. When you embarrass somebody, you turn red and then you turn white. The turning of white is like the taking away his blood. That's the comparison into murder. When a person has no life, there's no blood in them. So they're all white. So that's if they're no longer living. So that's the idea. When the person's turning white, that's an act of murder. I think that's the understanding of the phrase. Hamal bim pnei chavei b'rabim. You whiten somebody's face in public. The white is I would call it internal bleeding, which of course is all more serious than external bleeding. So that's the comparison. But, That's the Mishnah in Bava Metzia. Hamal bim pnei chavei b'rabim. Anyways, okay.
Silence is a very good exercise for being able to not embarrass people.
Okay. Yeah, that's good.
Silence is good.
Right. Okay. While we're waiting, I'll let everybody know until then next week. Then we get the schedule that we have here. Okay. So tomorrow morning, I'll give my regular share on the Siddur at 9:30, but it won't be on the Siddur. It'll be on the Haggadah. Hopefully things we can use that to Seder night. And then on Sunday, Rabbi Yamin Goldsmith will be making his Torah Motion View. He's going to give the shear at 10 a.m. That's before Rabbi Liebtag shear. The special halal of Seder night. Then Rabbi Liebtag will follow at 11:15 on Sunday, one night or 7 days. How often do we have to eat matzah? And then on Monday, the 11 a.m., Rabbi Alex Israel will be giving a shiur on Chipazon, leaving Egypt, leaving fast, leaving slow. And on Tuesday at 11 a.m., Lior Moskowitz will be giving a shiur, Darkness to Light, the experience of Seder night. Then please God, on Wednesday morning, Erev Pesach, after you burn the chametz and are relaxed and ready to go, I'll give another shiur on the Haggadah at 9:30. I wouldn't have the chutzpah to ask anybody else to give a shiur on Erev Pesach, but I'm happy to do it. So, everyone join us. Okay. I apologize for our delay, but what can we do? And I understand that, whatever people want to do what they have to do.
Please tell the rabbi that he was very inspiring. And it was very, very, the quality times were very worthwhile. It was only
that's right.
10 minutes off. Yeah.
Well, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem. That's it. It doesn't work. God doesn't want our sacrifices if, you know, unless they're accompanied by ethical refinement, they're not very useful. Okay.
We have next time to hear the end.
Yeah, I'm just going to try one more thing if I can get a hold of him. But anyways, whatever. Understand. I appreciate all this. Okay, it's I always say every once in every, you know, 500 classes we have a technical mess up. It makes you appreciate all the times that things go work well. I think it's amazing how well the system generally works. So every once in a while, you know, you need it not to work. Like the Erev has to break every 5 years, you know, that there's no Erev. So you people recognize to appreciate what it is to build an Erev. So, okay, the same type of thing here. But, well.
Maybe he had a power.
The only thing I'm worried that he's well. That's the only thing. Anyways, Shabbat Shalom.
So. Shabbat Shalom.
Good night and thank you.
Okay, thank you. Thank you.
You have his email address?
I do. I've emailed him already, but I imagine there's some electronic problem and hopefully I'll hear from him. I try calling, emailed him. Yeah, yeah. I mean, you know, we're whatever. These things happen.
It's amazing they don't happen more often, Rabbi Jay. I mean,
that's what I was saying. That's exactly the point. So everybody appreciate. Listen, you know, I was checking on my notes. It turns out last year, Parshat Tzav was, I don't know, right after Pesach, whenever it was, once at the leap year. So I actually gave the shiur last year, the Parshat shiur in Parshat Tzav. So I was just looking over my notes, what I was talking about last year, but, wasn't about this at all. The totally different, things I spoke about, which is good. Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Does everybody want to hear an interesting story about when we listened to Rabbi Liebtag's shiur a few weeks ago and he had to leave quickly at 12 o'clock?
Sure.
Okay, so what happened was I was also leaving at 12 o'clock to watch my daughter's niece's wedding in Israel. And when he said he had to leave early, I said, I said, could it possibly be that he's going to the same wedding? I said, nah, that's too far-fetched, right? I think he's in the Gush, right, Rabbi Kelman? Is he in the Gush? Yes. And this wedding is outside of Jerusalem, somewhere between Jerusalem and the Gush, and he's just leaving for it. How could he make it? I think it was going to be he had an hour left in between. But anyway, the wedding comes on, and they're under the chuppah, and they call the brachot under the chuppah and the honors. And one of the brachot, they call up Rabbi Menachem Liebtag.
Well, I'll tell you, if you want just to continue on that story, the wedding was our neighbor. Our neighbor was their daughter. And I didn't realize at the time either when he said the wedding. And then it hit me. It's got to be the same wedding. And then I spoke to Rabbi Liebtag about that. He said, yeah, it was the grandparents. I will tell you something. I was talking to the parents. They were back in Toronto. So I saw them in Shul. Sonnenbergs, and this is really amazing. They had 8 grandparents at the wedding, and I think that's
right. And that's my daughter.
2 of the 8 live in Israel, and 6 live 2 in Toronto, 2 in Calgary. I don't know where the other 2 live.
That's
really special, a special bracha of 8 grandchildren, 8 grandparents at a wedding. It's really something special. So that was our neighbor. Right, I know Annie, right. Okay, so that's
my son-in-law's brother. That's my son-in-law's
brother. Right, correct. That's your son-in-law's brother. Yes, I know that. Correct. Yes.
But it was just my husband and I were dumbfounded because I didn't even want to say it out loud. Could he be going to that wedding? Because he'd say, are you kidding? You know, it's such a coincidence.
Yeah, the son, Noah and Rivka live across the street from us. And it was there.
Their
daughter got married. Yeah, yeah. So we dove in together. Yeah. All right. I think we will call it an evening. And I'm amazed how many people are still here. Erev Pesach and wanting, so eager, waiting for their Torah to come. You know, the Gemara says that Makshava Tova Kemase Dami, that a thought is considered like an action, a good thought, that people want to learn Torah so much. So thank you very much. Please go out tomorrow morning. I hope at 9:30 I'll be giving, like I say, my shiur on the Haggadah tomorrow, and then as I mentioned, all the shiurim next week starting 10 o'clock. this week at 10 a.m. on Sunday. I'll try to send out an email to whatever, let people know. I don't know exactly what happened when I find up.
Yeah, let us know. Yeah, okay.
And okay, what can I say? I apologize for that. We did get in at least part of the shiur, and I think we got in the main idea of the shiur was
high quality.
The idea. So okay, everybody, Laila Tov. Let me know next week how the Shabbos Haggadah drasha was wherever you listen to your Shabbos Haggadah drasha. Okay, all right, Laila Tov, everybody. Thank you very much.
Laila Tov, Todah Rabah.
Todah Rabah.
Thank you, Rabbi J.
Good Shabbos.
Shabbos.